our Lord toward wisdom, specifically human wisdom. And there is a distinction that is made in James, the third chapter, in verses 15 and 16, between human wisdom and what is referred to as divine wisdom. You might think that wisdom's wisdom, and wisdom is a good thing, but it's not described as a good thing in James chapter 3 and verse 15. When he talks about human wisdom, we are told that that wisdom does not descend from God, does not descend from above. It is earthly, it is sensual, it is demonic. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And so he attributes this idea of human wisdom, and what we're talking about here is the human intellect, human thinking that is devoid of influence from God, that these things can cause division, can cause envy, can cause self-seeking and confusion. So we can see that it's not necessarily a positive thing to be wise. In fact, the Bible very clearly indicates that human wisdom is very different from what we would say divine wisdom is. And we need to make that distinction and understand what James is talking about and the Holy Spirit talks about throughout the entirety of the New Testament. So I think the best thing we could do to start with is go to Jesus as our ultimate example. And I want you to note that in his personal ministry, that Jesus dealt with men who were intellectually arrogant. They were very much steeped in their human wisdom, their ideas, their thoughts as to what is right and what is wrong, what is important and what is unimportant. And this characteristic way of thinking was something that was prevalent among both the sect of the Pharisees as well as the sect of the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Jesus' time among the Jews. Now, I'll give you an example. For example, when Jesus had taught that eating with unwashed hands does not defile a person, that defilement rather comes from within, well, his disciples told Jesus, you know, the Pharisees, they were offended by that. That was the tradition of the Pharisees before they ate to ceremonially wash their hands. It's kind of interesting that it had to be done in specific ways. There were sinks that I came across in a hotel that we went to in the Bible lands a number of years ago. And there were sinks with running water there, but running water was not as acceptable. What they had were pitchers. And it was not soap, it was just a ritual cleansing by pouring water on their hands before they ate. It is something that traditionally the Jews have done for a long while. Now, the thinking behind it is somewhat understandable because for the Jew there were unclean and clean animals, for example, some that could be eaten and could not be eaten. And the idea of cleanliness was extremely important to the Jewish person. And so, as a result of that, some of the Talmudic writings and some of the traditions of the Jews arose to where this ritual cleansing was something that was very important. And when Jesus came along and said, that makes no difference, certainly it would be something that would offend the traditions that the Pharisees held dear. And when the disciple told him, you know, the Pharisees, they were offended about this. Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, well, let them alone, leave them alone. They are blind, leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. And so there is a very real indication on Jesus' part that these religious traditions that have been formulated by the Pharisees, that these were blind men, in other words, men that did not have the ability to see where they should go, leading others in a way that, in effect, leads them astray, and they'll both fall into the ditch. And so he spoke, I think, pretty unsparingly to the Pharisees with regard to the traditions that they established as religious requirements. They were exalting and elevating their own human wisdom. They were intellectually arrogant. But they weren't the worst in the first century. I think you can resides with the Sadducees. There was a lot of hypocrisy with the Pharisees, but they were striving to keep the law. But the Sadducees, their mindset was primarily their own will rather than the will of God. There was an occasion when these sophisticated Sadducees began to argue with Jesus about the resurrection. And they used what they thought was a logic problem. Some of you may have heard this problem. A man had a wife and he died without children. And if you die without children, the law required that your brother take your wife as his wife, and he would have children, and they would be by you. So that would be what would happen, or how that would be dealt with, so that a man's his line could continue. But there were seven brothers in this case, and all of them had her as a wife, and they all died, and none of them had children, and then the wife died. And so whose wife will she be in the resurrection? That was the question they were asking. Oh, we've got Jesus. We got him over a barrel right now. He's not going to be able to answer this. And his answer to them in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, was very simple. He said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." And so there were two problems with the Sadducees' ideas. First of all, they hadn't studied the scripture, which taught very clearly that there was such a thing as the resurrection, and advocated for the continual existence and life of, for example, Abraham, and that there was indeed a resurrection, but also that when we die, we're like the angels in heaven, which are neither marrying or given in marriage. And so this whole concoction that they had in their mind, this human wisdom that they had derived, was something that was indeed intellectual arrogance, and it was something that was unacceptable to God. So I ask you the question, can you think of anything in the world today, whether it be among modernists or individuals in the religious world, where such intellectual arrogance could also exist? And I think indeed we have to be careful of the same thing. We're no different than the Pharisees and the Sadducees in that there may be a predilection or maybe some kind of weakness in us to where we tend to think of ourselves a bit more highly than we ought to think. Maybe tend to depend upon our own human ideas, our own traditions to justify our actions in life instead of simply going to God's Word and determining what God would have us to do. And so let us continue in discussing this. And I want you to note there are some very obvious condemnations of human wisdom, of such intellectual arrogance, that are found in Scripture. Let's give the example of Jesus himself in that regard and what he said very clearly in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, when he said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." So this is something that should cause us to stop and to think. When we teach and when we practice things religiously, where is the origin? You may remember that some asked Jesus, "Where are you getting the authority for what you're doing?" And he requested them to give him an answer first. John the Baptist, is his baptism from men or is it from God? And if they said it's from men, then they feared the people, so they didn't want to say that. But if it was from God, why weren't you doing it? And so the idea that we can get from that as it pertains to this particular point is if it's from men, it has no means of condemning us or being a standard that we must follow. And that's what the Jews understood. That's how they expected. They thought of John's baptism. That's why they didn't obey it. They thought it was from men. That is, it was not from God, and yet they feared the people. So they weren't willing to say that. But they didn't have any respect for John's baptism. That's why he called them a brood of vipers. They didn't want anything to do with John's baptism, because they wanted only to do with what their will allowed. But that constitutes vain worship, because men who teach for doctrine their own will, their own commandments, that is an intellectual arrogance that is without any excuse. It is something that certainly brings worship that is vain in the sight of God. Using Paul as another example, we can use him as an example when he was in Athens and he was preaching in the Areopagus to a group of, a group of Athenians, these Greek philosophers. And we are told in chapter 17 and verse 21 of that group that the Athenians and the foreigners who were there, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, that actually, you hear about the Greek philosophers, the first intellectuals of our time, or of modern intellectuals, although it was ancient times, 2,000 years ago, but as man progressed, all of a sudden these individuals had this view of self-realization that was actuated in knowledge. How can I become better? How can I become more valuable? How can I rise above my peers? Well, I can do so by sitting around, being one of the elite, sitting and talking about things. And that has happened from then until now. We talk about the academic elites and our colleges and such, and recognize there is a lot of learning that is there, but a lot of that learning causes arrogance. A lot of that learning causes individuals to think themselves better than others, and a lot of that learning is based upon just wanting to learn. Not for any development of any ability or to improve yourself, other than just learning in and of itself. And there are some problems with that. One of the problems is that individuals who do so, we're told in 1 Corinthians by the Apostle Paul that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge can make you arrogant, and without love, that knowledge is something that can be indeed dangerous. And we'll talk about this in a moment. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you ought not to learn and that you ought not to gain wisdom. What I'm talking about is that we must never allow what we think or what we know to go against what is found in God's Word. And so when a man allies himself against God and saying, God, my way is better than your way, or things have changed and your way doesn't apply anymore, so I'm going to do it differently, well then, indeed, we are becoming intellectually arrogant. And so of that group, they were wanting to see some new thing. They were, in fact, seeking after wisdom. That's the way Paul characterized it, seeking after wisdom. And you may remember that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 23 said, we preach Christ crucified. They're wanting to hear some new thing, some human wisdom. He said, we preach Christ crucified. That's a stumbling block to the Greeks. It's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And you think about that, because we acknowledge the strength that some men have. One of the things that happens as I'm going through and scrolling, for example, on Facebook, I'll come across some videos of athletes. And I'm amazed at what these athletes can do that I can't do. And in fact, that even though I was an athlete when I was younger, and in high school I was a pretty decent athlete, there were still a lot of things that I didn't have the strength, I didn't have the flexibility, I didn't have the skill to do it. Seeing individuals with those abilities are absolutely amazing, but they pale to complete and total insignificance as to what God can accomplish, the almighty deity that has created the world. We could say the same thing with regard to wisdom. And that's one thing I want for us to consider in this lesson, is that we sometimes are cowed by what we see other individuals doing. I just this morning saw a particular individual. He's an astrophysicist who went to school with an individual with an extremely high IQ. He said this IQ, high IQ, and he's smart too, but is Neil deGrasse Tyson is who it was. And he said, well, this guy I was with, his IQ was so high, the IQ test didn't rate it. And they had to make up a test for him and those like him so that they could go to higher IQ tests. And he then became an IQ tester himself, and he had some weird ideas about all of this. But the whole point was, man, this guy's smart, and he's so smart, he sees things that the rest of us just don't see, and we feel sometimes cowed by that. How do we How do we say that a scientist is wrong when the Bible says the scientist is wrong without feeling a little bit inferior? Maybe the scientist knows better. That's God. That's not what men have written. They wrote as they were inspired to write as by the Holy Spirit, and God is smarter than they are. Because the one who is the maker obviously has the, we won't use the word IQ, but he has omniscient. That means all wise, all knowing. And every one of us are limited. And we need to recognize that the wisdom of God is wiser. Well, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. That's how this is ascribed. Okay, you have God's wisdom. And then you have God's foolishness. Now, the Apostle Paul really wasn't saying that God was foolishness. But if you were to say God's foolishness, well, hey, that's way above even the wisest of men. That's the whole point that he was making in that particular text. And so we need to acknowledge that as well and recognize just how limited we as humans are. Now, as a part of this, I want you to notice that there was a movement that existed in Christianity near the end of the first century and into the second and third centuries that was called Gnosticism. And some of you may be familiar with the words, have heard of people who are Gnostics or heard of the word Gnostic, which means knowledge. But it was a group of individuals who departed from the truth of God's word. And it was beginning in the first century. There are writings in the New Testament that deal with such of those things. Let's look at the definition that was given in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia regarding Gnosticism. And I think it is defined in such a way as to where we can say, wow, that's human wisdom. That's human wisdom in religion. Very much like the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, it involves, as the name denotes, a claim to knowledge. And it is knowledge of a kind of which the ordinary believer is incapable. So in the possession of which salvation in the full sense consisted. And so he's saying, basically, the Gnostics feel, well, we're initiates. We know something you don't know. I remember a man that I was studying with at one point in time. We had a difference, a disagreement. It's actually the only verbal discussion I've ever been a part of that could be considered kind of a small debate. But this individual denied the authority of elders. And so I was affirming the authority of elders in my speech, and I got up and I gave not only an affirmation, but I showed through the writings that this man and others had given of his ilk that what they were teaching was not found in God's word. And the man got up, and with his condescending manner, he leaned over to me because I was by the, and he patted me on the back, and he said, "Oh, Stan, when you get a little older, you'll understand." He said, "I once felt like you did, but I know better now." And he was patting me on the back, and I thought I was having a stone face and handling myself, but the preachers who were with me out there, they said, "Stan looked like he's about to kill him." Maybe that was something in my face, because I was having a hard time controlling myself. But such condescension that any man would have. We should not have that kind of attitude. And yet the Gnostics, that's exactly what they did have, a knowledge that other people just don't have a capability yet of knowing. Maybe they'll never know it, but we're better than they are because of what we know that they don't. And that kind of human wisdom is something that affects an awful lot of people. Perhaps you've had that attitude or seen someone with that kind of attitude and that condescension yourself. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. He said, "Guard what is committed to your trust," having reference to God's will, "and avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." And it may be that this was conceivably a direct allusion to the heresy that was already at work in the first century church. And so what Paul told Timothy, don't be tolerant of this view, of these ideas, this that comes from the minds of men. Rather, you need to avoid it and to oppose it. Let me give you a couple of other examples. In 2 Peter 2, we have the denunciation of false teachers. And again, looking at the description that is given of the false teachers that were described by Peter in this text, it seems like that the Gnostic influence is what was being referred to. He said in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, they speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. The Gnostics, because of their peculiar beliefs, they said, oh, you poor guys that y'all are trying to live right, you're trying to refrain from doing these things. If you only knew, if you had that knowledge, you would recognize this is one of their ideas. The spirit and the flesh are separate. And what the flesh does has no bearing upon the spirit. We have this knowledge, so we're close to God. It doesn't matter how we live. Now, there are two ways in which that can go. You can become an ascetic. An ascetic, which basically means that I'm going to try to destroy the flesh. I'm going to whip myself, flagellate myself. I'm going to do everything I can, starve myself, just barely exist because the flesh is evil. I want to get away from it. Or you can get the idea of a libertine that, hey, I've got liberty to do whatever I want, and it's not going to affect me spiritually at all. And I tell you something, most people with this Gnostic mindset, they become libertines. It's hard to be an ascetic, but it's not that hard to be a libertine. Oh, I get to do what I want, and it won't affect my relationship with God. And that's what he was talking about with regard to these false teachers here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 12 through 18. Of the same, John wrote, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. You know the condescension that we talked about? The fact that, hey, I'm better than you are. I really don't care what you think. I've got my own avenue to God, and you might never make it, but I don't care because I've got it. And that's something that, again, we can see religiously even today. So, while God indeed would have us to be wise, the origin of our wisdom must be from above. The text tells us there in James chapter 3 that it's first pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, it's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the kind of wisdom that is divine wisdom. In contrast to that sensual, demonic, self-seeking, evil type of thinking that is characteristic of men. And again, we made an allusion to Paul in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is where it's found that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing. As yet, he ought to know. In other words, if you feel prideful with regard to yourself and puffed up, and what is characteristic of God is not within you, you're ignorant and you don't know what you need to know. And boy, all of us need to get to that point where we recognize that and not be prideful or intellectually arrogant at all. So I've got a couple of things I want to know. Modern examples of intellectual arrogance, then the lesson is yours. We'll go through these very, very quickly. And the first one I want to note is the modernist. What we're talking about here is the individual who takes issue with the Bible as being inspired or the accuracy of the Bible. And one example of that has to do with the crucifixion. And so the modernist does not believe that Jesus was crucified. One of the examples I gave just a couple of weeks ago, though it may not be as predominant today, is that Jesus didn't die on the cross. He merely swooned. He became, because of the loss of blood, unconscious, and he revived in the tomb. And he wasn't really resurrected from the dead. He just never died in the first place. And so that's one of the views that has been held for a lot of years among what we refer to as modernists, those who are unwilling to accept what the Bible has to say about it. But John was an eyewitness. John was an eyewitness. He saw the Lord being crucified. And on that day, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs may be broken, that they may be taken away. But the soldiers, the ones who were knowledgeable in whether individuals were alive or if they were dead, they came to Jesus. They saw that he was already dead, and so they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, this is something John saw. And 2,000 years later, you have individuals saying, well, that didn't really happen. We have eyewitness testimony. We have a centurion who basically showed that this man was dead and tested that this man, Jesus, was dead. And as it was witnessed, they're going to deny it anyway. Well, that's because they have the agenda of being humanly wise. They don't want to accept the concept of the divine. They don't want to submit to the divine. They have their own views of things that accord with their own lifestyle, their own intellectual prowess. They are intellectually arrogant. That's exactly what we're talking about in this case, instead of submitting to what God has to say. Now, what's the consequence of this? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ isn't risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. The one significant fact that we cannot not only deny, but cannot in any way successfully refute is the fact that Jesus was raised by God from the dead, and our entire eternal existence as God's people is dependent upon the fact of his resurrection. It's not something we should deny, but something that we should accept. But the modernist denies it, does the same with other New Testament things, the claims of inspiration as given in 2 Timothy 3 and 16 and 17 and other places. What about the virgin birth? Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin. What about the miracles that were performed by Jesus and his followers, the disciples, or much of what he taught as he was in his ministry? You know, there's a modernist group, and they call themselves religious, but they're a modernist group. And this has been decades ago, but they call themselves the Jesus Seminar. And their purpose was to go throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John and differentiate between the legends about Jesus and what was really true. And so they took the words of Jesus, and every time he talked about love and toleration, well, that's the truth of Jesus. Anytime he talked about judgment and condemnation, well, that's not real. Well, why did they say such a thing? Because it fit their agenda. It was their human wisdom, their intellectual arrogance that led them to believe just that. And so that's the first thing to note. But I want you to understand that many Christians are guilty of the same kind of thing, intellectual arrogance. It may be a bit more subtle, but it's no less excusable. And I've got a couple that I want you to be careful about, you to know. First of all, tolerating sin in the church. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we are aware of the man who was guilty of fornication, but he was persisting staying in the church, and he was unwilling to repent. He was persisting in that sin, and we are told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2, you are puffed up, talking to the Corinthians that they were accepting this man, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You're puffed up. You understand what Paul is saying? You guys are being arrogant. God has told you to get rid of this individual. He is in sin. He's unwilling to do what is right. He's unwilling to change his ways. And you're just being puffed up, being arrogant, and tolerating him instead of doing what God told you to do. That's the key. It is intellectual arrogance to say, okay, I see what the Bible says, but I'm not going to do it. I had one individual who was talking to me about, it was the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and we were going through it. And I read to her what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and her answer was, well, I think that God wants me to be happy. And that was it. So she took what was said by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 19, acknowledged what it was that he said was different from what she wanted, and chose what she wanted, and attributed that to God, rather than accepting what God had to say about it himself. That's just intellectual arrogance, that all it is. And I'm not, and intellectual arrogance is not, well, I'm not intellectually arrogant. I only had an 8th grade education. I'm not very smart. Or, you know, there are a lot of people smarter than me, and I'm just a worker, and there's nothing arrogant about me. Well, if you're not doing what God told you to do and doing your own thing, yes, you are intellectually arrogant, just like the Corinthians were here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2. Let me give you another example. Christians comparing themselves to other people. Oh, well, I might not be perfect, but I'm better than him, so I'm acceptable to God. Well, notice what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 about this. He said, we don't dare class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. That's the Apostle Paul who's saying that. They measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. They're not wise. It'd be like you've got this standard, and the standard is way back in history, what is a yard, or what is a foot, for example? We'll say a foot, 12 inches. So there's this standard. Now, we've got different ways of measuring, maybe electronic or what. Now, I don't know how sophisticated it has gotten. It used to. When in ancient times, a cubit or something like that, they would actually have a measuring stick that they said, okay, this is the official measurement. And then someone would come along and they would need to know what that was, so they would measure it by that and they would fix it like that. And then they would take it. They had a good measuring stick there because they measured to the official one. What if someone came and they broke off a couple inches, made it shorter, and then from that point on they were using that as the measurement and they're measuring themselves by themselves? That just doesn't make sense. Any carpenter knows that. You don't measure wood by the last one you cut. You measure it by the first one, not the last one, or else it eventually gets shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. That's not wise, but that's what people have a tendency to do. He said in verse 13, we will not boast but beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. He doesn't care whether or not he compares well with others. All he is worried about is if he compares well with God, if he is pleasing to the Almighty God. He's like the Pharisee in Luke 18 and verse 11, or unlike the Pharisee, like in Luke 18 and verse 11. That Pharisee, he stood up and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm better than this publican here. I'm better than these sinners here, the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers. I'm better than they are, so what? I'm okay? It doesn't matter if you compare yourself to other people. What matters is as you compare yourself to God's standard, are you doing what is right? But Pharisee was arrogant, intellectually arrogant. It permeated the entirety of his address to God, and his pride caused him to go away, not one who was justified, but unjustified before God as a result of it. And then there's the third or fourth point that I want to make as we end our time together, and that is some people are just unwilling to stand for truth. Just too tolerant. So we talked about in 1 Corinthians 5, tolerance of sin, talking about moral sin in that case, but you know that there are some brethren today who are tolerant of error, tolerant of false teaching. We should never tolerate someone who does not bring the truth. Jude, the third verse, tells us we should contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, if you defend the truth, you need to do so humbly, because arrogance is sinfulness, and intellectual arrogance is only one kind of arrogance, but arrogance is always sinful. Be humble, be upright, be loving, but still defend truth against error. Defend truth against the Athenians and the foreigners who only want some new thing, because I tell you something, If you want to hear some new thing, or if you're, let's put it this way, if you're willing to tell some new thing, you'll always find itching ears willing to listen to what you have to say. There are always those kinds of individuals out there. But those individuals are indeed condemned by God. We are told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's human intellectual, human wisdom, intellectual arrogance. They're crafty. They use sophistry. But we should be strong enough to defend the truth against that. And any individual who's not doing it, he's just missing the point of what the Bible teaches very clearly. So there are some modern examples of it. And really, as we draw our lesson to a close, the idea that I want to present before you at this time is that intellectual arrogance can touch any of us. Don't try to minimize how it can touch you. You don't have to be educated. You don't have to be extremely intelligent. All you have to do is think that my way is acceptable, even though it differs from God's way. Or how about this? Can someone actually have the intellectual arrogance to say, well, I really don't know what God says, but I think I'm all right? Because that's exactly the same, isn't it? To have the audacity to think that what? Instinctively? Just by following your instincts that you know what's going to please God? Well, that's silly. How can a man, the created one, know the mind of God who created him? We're told that no man can know the mind of God. Only the Spirit of God knows His mind. And only as the Spirit of God reveals God's mind to us can we then know. That's what revelation is. It was a mystery, but it's been revealed to us. If you don't know what this is and what is in here and what this means, then you don't know what God wants for you in your life. And for you to say, I'm okay without knowing is intellectually arrogant by definition. And so we need to recognize that it is a danger that fancies that hits all of us. And if we fancy ourselves tolerant, if we fancy ourselves as hip, if we fancy ourselves as okay, then we're puffed up. If that is the case, unless we know it because we've compared ourselves according to the Word of God and it alone. So I would like to leave you with the text of Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 through 8, acknowledging what is stated up on the board in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If we think we stand, we need to be careful lest we fall. Now listen to these words by the apostle. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, even to the point of death on the cross. That's the humility that we ought to have. And recognize that we don't have the answers, but God does. And recognize that there are individuals who are here today who are willing to help you find those answers. No, I don't have any answers to supply to you in the sense that, well, think of it my way, because that would be intellectually arrogant, wouldn't it? But I'm certainly willing to open the Bible and read with you what God has said on these matters. And that is what we are all supposed to do in humility. So I hope and pray that these things have been beneficial to you and an interesting lesson to follow. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing your heart. If you need to respond to the gospel call, you have an opportunity to do so today. If you need the prayers of the church, we need some encouragement. Whatever we can do for you spiritually.